Good morning to you all, and as we continue our journey on, I don't know if you remember when I preached last time, which was quite a while ago, we finished up in chapter 22 of Luke. So I'm going to continue on as we head towards the cross. I know we've just had Christmas, but of course with there being a birth of Christ, we know that to ultimately fulfil the goal of salvation, we need to go to the cross. So let us open our Bibles there to chapter 22. And we'll go through there, 22 verses 31 to 38. You know, the more you read this passage and have a good look at it, and especially the previous passages as well, you come to realise that Jesus was in great danger that night of the Last Supper. And even before the meal was finished, you have Judas leaving to let the religious leaders know Jesus' location, so that they could arrest him, and as a result, Jesus would be dead within 24 hours. The disciples were also in great danger as well. They were up against the deadliest of all the enemies, being Satan himself. And because they really did not understand that at all, this then made their situation even more dangerous. And friends, we are in the same danger as well until we find safety in the sinner's Saviour. The attack on Jesus already began in the beginning of this chapter, as we would have read in verse 3, when Satan entered Judas. But don't think for a minute Satan did not want to control all of the disciples, because he did. And he would have had control if Jesus did not intervene. So let's now read verses 31. So let's open our Bibles up and see what Jesus said as he faced his disciples. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Now when you read this, friends, we have a statement here that really wants to get the disciples' full attention. Jesus was speaking specifically to Simon here. Now we usually call him Peter because this was the name Jesus gave him when he made that famous confession of the Christ, didn't he? Matthew 16. Peter means stone, indicating strength, being firm and solid. But now we have Jesus referring back to his original name, Simon. And this was done probably to remind him of his human weakness with which he was born. And Jesus also said his name twice to really emphasize the point, meaning he was saying something that really Simon Peter really needed to hear, and pay incredibly close attention to it. And Jesus was saying this to really stress the point to Peter that Satan wants to destroy him. And if you think about it, Satan going after Peter is not that surprising, is it? I mean, as Peter was the leading disciple, the first among equals. Peter was the first disciple that Jesus called, the first one to confess Jesus as the Christ, and the first to get out of the boat and walk on water. Satan knew that if he could destroy Peter, he had a very, very good chance of destroying all of the disciples. And this is what Satan wanted. The devil wanted more than just Judas, and even more than just Peter. He wanted all the disciples, and this way he can put an end to all of Christ's work. Well, maybe the devil tried to claim that the disciples were really his to begin with. Satan is, after all, the great accuser, the greatest adversary. In actual fact, this is what his name means, doesn't it? The Bible calls Satan the accuser of our brothers, Revelation 12. Well, friends, when it came to the disciples, there were a lot of accusations that he could make. These men were far from perfect, we know that. Did they even really deserve to be followers of the very Son of God? I mean, did they really remain faithful unto the very end? Well, Satan didn't think so at all, and he demanded to find out. He wanted to sift the disciples like wheat, and this means he wanted to toss them in the air the way the farmers tosses the grain to separate the wheat from the chaff. It's possible they were solid enough to land back on the ground upright. That's possible. or maybe they would be scattered everywhere by the harsh wind of persecution. Satan wanted to know if they could be blown away like Judas was, and if that is the case, they would belong to him forever. But he could not do this without God's permission. So the devil dared Jesus to let him put the disciples to the test. Satan, friends, is never satisfied. He is always greedy for more souls. He wants to have us and possess us. He wants us all to fall into sin, and he wants us all to fail. He wants to damn every soul he can get his hands on. Satan hates humans with a passion and wants us all to literally rot in hell. That's his goal. And he was like that right in the very beginning. He slithered his way into Eden and tempted Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit. It also explains why he tempted Cain to kill his brother and why he kept the children of Israel enslaved in Egypt. It explains why he went spying all over the world in the days of Job. It explains why he came after Jesus in the wilderness as well. And it explains why Peter himself wrote later in the book of Peter, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Friends, Satan hates humans and wants all the lost sinners to be destroyed. So this makes what Jesus said to Simon Peter also true about us. Satan wants you, he wants me, and will stop at nothing to get us all for himself. C.S. Lewis once said that his dynamic influence is there in the selfish move we make to keep what we have for ourselves rather than giving it away for Jesus. Friends, it is there in the ministry conflict that tempts us to quit and go elsewhere, somewhere else. It is there in the sudden impulse to click on the link to pornography on the website. It is there in the secret sentiment of jealousy we have against someone's spiritual leadership, whether in home or even in the church. It is there in the temptation to give up on a difficult relationship or the despair we feel about ever making any progress against the main sin that seems to dominate our very hearts. And it does that in our daily agenda. Satan and his demons are always hanging around in the shadows of our lives, desperately hoping that one day we will walk away from Christ completely. So friends, do we know how much danger we are actually in? When I read about this warning that Jesus gave Simon Peter, it makes me think about the people who have left the Christian church, people who have left Christ because of the so-called busyness of life, a life that wanted to be lived on their terms without Christ. And it is these people that Satan wants to have, just as he wants to have us as well. The most dangerous thing for any of us is to think that we are not in any danger, which is the very mistake Peter made. And we read that in verse 32. "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Now, the way Jesus prayed here assumed that Peter would turn away. And logically speaking, he could turn back only if he first turned away. But Peter was not going to have any of that. What do we read in verse 33? "But he said to him, 'Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death.'" Well, that's Peter. Peter, that's exactly who he was. Often he is in error, but I can tell you one thing for sure, but he's never in doubt. Right here we have him saying that he knows best. He knows better than Jesus did. Since he would never go away, he would never need to make a comeback. And we have a real bold statement here from Peter, exceptionally bold. After all, this was the first time one of the disciples said that he was ready to walk with Jesus in the way of the cross. And nevertheless, what we have here is a very, very empty, empty boast. After arguing which was the greater disciple, Peter was here trying to prove that by saying he would go with Jesus all the way to the death. But friends, however we might admire Peter for this statement, for his courage, it was his overconfidence that put him in the way of deadly spiritual danger. And that is because his confidence was entirely misplaced. He was confident in himself rather than being confident in Christ. So rather than asking God for more strength, he announced that he was ready to be and prepared to face any and every danger. Now this incredible statement was something else. And Jesus told Peter that he was headed for disaster. And we get that in verse 34, don't we? And then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." Now, when you read this prophecy, you realise that it was a shocking prophecy. I mean, Peter would deny Jesus almost immediately. In actual fact, that very day. And we'll not only deny him once, but three times. And the denial was the worst denial possible, wasn't it? The denial of not even knowing or have ever met Jesus at all. And friends, sadly, this prophecy did come true. By the end of the night, Peter would be crying tears because of his triple denial. And he failed because he tried to be strong in his own strength. And as a result, not knowing his weakness. And this is a strong warning to all of us. Never make the same mistake Peter did. We should never ever think that we are beyond the reach of any particular sin, or even think for a minute that we can withstand temptation by our own virtue. If we claim any confidence in ourselves instead of having all our confidence in Christ, then we are likely to fail as Peter did. When there was a very prominent Christian leader getting ready to speak at a conference once, and I read this, when someone asked him how he thought the devil would try to drag him down. "I'm not sure," he said, "but I know one place where he will never get me, and that's in my family life." Well, sadly, later that man committed adultery and had to leave the ministry. Friends, it is in the areas where we are strong that we are in the most danger. And that is because we do not perceive the desperate weakness at the heart of the very things we do for God. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 12:10? "When I am weak, then I am strong." But the opposite is also true, isn't it? As Peter can testify to, "When I think I'm strong, then I'm actually weak." So we can see here that Peter was not ready to go with Jesus to the prison and the cross after all, was he? Satan did sift him like wheat, hoping that he would get blown away. However, even though Peter fell into sin, he did not fall away from faith. And that is only because he knew the sinner's Saviour, who did two amazingly great things to protect him from danger. And that is that Jesus prayed for Peter and then he died for Peter, saving him by his intercession and his atonement. And friends, this is our salvation as well. The devil is always trying to drag us down the slope of despair with our sins, but the Saviour of sinners died in our place. And right now he lives to pray for our very protection. First, Jesus prayed for Peter, protecting him by the power of his intercession. After warning what Satan would try to do to him, Jesus gave Peter this great promise, as we read in verse 32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail." And the word "but" here puts everything that Jesus would do over against everything that Satan would try. Satan was against Peter, but Jesus was for him. Satan wanted to destroy Peter, but Jesus promised to save him. Satan's petitioned to have Peter for himself, but Jesus prayed that Peter would hold on to him forever. Peter was saved only because he was on the Saviour's side of the sentence. He did not fall away, but returned to Jesus. And friends, it is very important to notice what Jesus prayed for, isn't it? He did not ask for anything of the things that we would probably have asked for. He did not pray that Satan would leave Peter alone. In the very providence of God, who works in every situation for the good of his people and the glory of his name, Satan was permitted to make this attack on Peter. Jesus did not pray that Peter would never sin, because it was God's plan for Peter to see the limits of his own strength and then, out of a very painful experience, see how much grace God had for him so that he would be able to encourage his brothers in their own struggles with sin. And Jesus also did not pray that Peter would have a rich and carefree life with spiritual success after another and after another. Jesus only prayed for one thing, that being that Peter's faith would not fail. If Jesus Christ is the all-wise God, and if this is what he prayed for Peter, well then, friends, it must be the most important thing for us to have as well, surely. Remember, faith was the very thing that Satan wanted to remove from Peter. If Peter would stop believing, then he would no longer belong to Jesus at all. And this is what Satan wants to take away from us all. The very faith in Christ that makes a believer a believer. As Charles Spurgeon said in his sermon in the middle of the 1800s, the point of Satan's chief attack on a believer is his faith. We are engrafted into Christ by faith, and faith is the point of contact between the believing soul and the living Christ. If therefore Satan could manage to cut through the graft there, then he would defeat the Saviour's work most completely. Charles Spurgeon. Friends, just think about it for a minute. Consider everything that we would lose if our faith were to fail. In the Bible it says that we are justified by faith, Romans 3. So take away that faith results in not being righteous before an almighty God. What does it say in the book of Hebrews? Without faith it is impossible to please God. And that means you take away faith, it is impossible to please God in any way. Faith is very important for many reasons. For one, it enables us to extinguish the fiery darts that are thrown at us by the evil one. Without faith, we are helpless, and the devil will destroy us. Take away faith, and you take away life itself. That means the believer is nothing without faith. But on the flip side, friends, if we still have faith, then we live invincible in the very power of Christ. The stories in the Bible prove that by faith, people conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, enforced justice, and as I said, and quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, and received back their dead by resurrection. Hebrews 11, 33, 35. And this is the faith that Jesus prayed for Peter to have, a faith that saves and in any and every situation, and that includes even unto death. And this prayer is the prayer that Jesus loves to pray for all of his disciples, that being the Saviour's prayer for sinners' faith not to ever fail. And Jesus, friends, is busy praying that right now. The Bible says that Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. It says in Hebrews that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And this means that Jesus Christ is the infinite intercessor. He lives to pray for us. Wouldn't it be amazing if we could only see Jesus on his knees and listen to what he is saying to the Father? And what courage would we take to live for him through every trouble in life? Jesus is praying for us that our faith will not fail. You, me. He is praying about all our physical ailments to ensure that they don't get in the way of our faith, so that we can keep trusting in the goodness of God. He is praying about our troubled marriages, that in our alienation we will not trust, we'll stop trusting in his love. He is praying about our financial situation, that in our great urgent concern about paying the next bill, we will not stop trusting in God to provide. He is praying about our secret concerns, that in our night of dark despair, we will not stop trusting him to lead us into the light. He is praying about our wandering into sin so that we will never stop trusting in his forgiveness. Friends, Jesus is praying for everything we need. Everything. Not what we think we need, what he thinks we need. And surely these prayers will be answered, just the way God answered the prayers that Jesus prayed for Peter. As we know that Peter's faith did not fail, don't we? We know that. Even though he turned away, he also returned because he believed by faith that his sins were forgiven. And all because he had faith resulting in good works, strengthening his brothers the way that Jesus told him to do. And the same thing will happen in our lives. The Son of God is interceding for us with the Father. I mean, how can his petition fail? Never forget, friends, Jesus prays more for us than we pray for ourselves. So even though we go through many difficult trials in life, and we do, and fall into wicked sin, and we do, as Peter did, we will not be lost. Because Jesus prayed that our faith will not fail. So whatever the situation in life is, the Saviour of sinners, that means, you know, he is the Saviour of the sinners. That means you and me. He holds up in his hand and says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Now let's look at what else Jesus did for Peter, which is a lot more important than praying for him. And even though that is important, I'm not trying to undermine it. This thing was at a considerably greater cost, this other thing. But before Jesus told his disciples about his saving work, he also gave them some unexpected instructions. So let's read the verses 35 to 36. Beautiful verses here. And he said to them, "When I went, sent you without money bag, knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Well, nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." When I first read this, I thought, seems to be a little bit of a contradiction here. And that is when he sent them out on their first mission, which I was referring to, the contradiction. On that occasion, after giving them power and authority to heal people and cast out demons, Jesus said to them, "You know, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, and do not have tunics." The disciples took almost nothing with them on that mission trip, but they also lacked nothing either. And God supplied all of the needs, so they were able to testify. And what they learned was that when God's work is done in God's way, it always has God's supply. Now, however, we have the disciples entering into a new missionary situation. And this required a different approach. On their first mission trip, they were still in Israel, where the people of God could meet their daily needs. But soon they would be going out into the wider world, where they could not expect people to provide for their ministry. David Goodings, in his commentary, wrote, "Missionaries of the gospel could no longer expect the nation to meet the costs of their maintenance as on previous occasions. They would have to supply their own expenses and find their own way with no financial help from the nation or unconverted." Well, that means it was now time for the disciples to take a little food and money with them. Of course, there is a time and a place to live in total poverty, without any property to call one's own. But there is also a time and a place to work hard and plan ahead. Today, the people of God are living in Luke 22, not in Luke 9. Every believer, friends, is called to live in total dependence on God for daily need. But this does not ever mean that every Christian or every missionary should presume on God to meet their needs out of nowhere every day. It is right and proper for people in ministry to take provision for their future needs, while at the same time totally trusting God. And I'll give you an example of that from the Jerusalem missionary movement in China. Before Christian workers are sent out to carry the gospel back along the route of the Silk Road, they received intense practical and spiritual training. And this training includes how to reach across cultural and other barriers, how to evangelize specific people groups, how to suffer and die for the Lord, how to witness for the Lord, and even how to escape. One leader said, "We know that sometimes the Lord sends us to prison to witness for him, but we also believe that the devil sometimes wants us in prison to stop the ministry God has called us to do." We teach missionaries special skills, such as how to free themselves from handcuffs within 30 seconds and how to jump from second-story windows without injuring themselves. And this kind of training may not be customary in the West, but it is very much in keeping with instructions Jesus gave his disciples to be prepared for the hard road of missionary service. And also, what still might be hard to understand, though, is when Jesus told his disciples to go out and buy a sword. Now, that's something. Some Christian friends assume here that Jesus was speaking literally. Some have even used this very verse as justification for using physical violence to advance the kingdom of God, which is a very good reminder why we need a good hermeneutics, which are sound principles for the proper interpretation of Scripture. One of those sound principles is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Using one clear Bible passage to help us make sense of a passage that is harder to understand. So in this case, all we need to do is read the rest of the chapter. Later that evening, one of the disciples, as it turned out to be Peter, used a sword to cut off the ear of one of the men who came to arrest Jesus. But Jesus said, "No more of this. No more violence. No more swordsmanship. No more physical force in the name of God." With this very rebuke, Jesus declared permanent opposition to any attempt to use weapons of this world in waging his war. So the question then is, if Jesus was not advocating armed violence, why did he tell his disciples to buy a sword? Now, when you look into it, most commentators, they almost all agree that Jesus was speaking metaphorically. The sword is a symbol of warfare and conflict. So that means that Jesus was saying that the time of violent danger had come for him and for his disciples, and that there is, and that in their perilous times, they would need to be gospel warriors prepared for spiritual battle. One scholar wrote that in a time of war, a warrior will give anything he has for a weapon that he needs in order to be able to fight, even the shirt of his back. And he goes on to say, the disciples require that courage which regards a sword as more necessary than an upper garment and surrenders even his last possession, but cannot give up a struggle. And this is the kind of force that Jesus has in mind, not the force of physical violence, but the force of spiritual valor. And this is calling us as well, and that is to be contend with all of our strength for the very cause of Christ, not seeking worldly power, but by trusting in the one and holy eternal power of God's Spirit. That means, friends, to be a wholehearted follower of the crucified one in this world, which is in the power of sin and of the evil one, brings unavoidably for the believer scorn and hate on the part of those who reject God and Christ. And the only way to remain firm in such a kind of world is to be spiritually equipped with his power and armed with the sword of his word. And if you think about it, this is all very useful from the practical point of view, but the most important thing Jesus told his disciples concerned what he was about to do, it was for their salvation. It is not just the intercession of Jesus that saves, but also his atonement, the death that he died for us when he was crucified between two thieves. The disciples' new ministry situation, the one that required the money bag, the knapsack, and the sword, was connected to the fulfillment of a long-awaited promise. And we read that in verse 37. He says, "For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressions, for the things concerning me have an end." Now this is Jesus, friends, telling us all that he has a clear understanding of his calling and full confidence in the truth of Scripture. He knew all the old promises of salvation would come true. He also knew that they would be fulfilled in his own person and work. Just think about the promises that Isaiah made in the 53rd chapter of his incredible prophecy. Isaiah said that the Saviour would be despised and rejected, that he would carry people's sorrows. Isaiah also said that the Saviour would be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He also said that the Saviour would be led like a lamb to the slaughter and then buried in a rich man's tomb. Or Isaiah also said that he would make intercession for sinners. But before he did, he would be numbered among the transgressors. When Jesus read these prophecies, he knew it was all about him. He was the Saviour of sinners, the very one who would suffer and die for his people's sins. To help his disciples make the connection, Jesus told them that this scripture would be fulfilled in his own life and death, as of course it was. Let's not forget Jesus was innocent of all charges, yet he was numbered among the transgressors regardless. And at the end of his legal trials, he was unjustly convicted of committing a capital crime. From there, taken to a place of execution, nailed between two thieves. Friends, this is what Jesus came to do. Not just simply to die, but to die this way. In a death that put him in the place of sinners, you and me. Never forget that when the Bible says that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, it means much more than simply that he was regarded as some kind of criminal. It means that he took all our sins upon himself and then he died in our place, the death we deserve to die. As the Bible says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This Jesus was counted a sinner. In doing his saving work, the Saviour of sinners took the guilt of our sin upon himself. And once he did that, friends, he was obligated to pay the death penalty that our sins deserved. Now, as we close, let's just very quickly look at this amazing gift. When Jesus died on the cross, he was paying the prices for Peter's sin. What kind of sinner was Peter? Well, among many of the other things, he was a denier, which meant that when Jesus died for Peter, he had to die as a denier. But friends, it was not just for Peter's sins that he died. It was for all the sins of all his people. That means all our adultery, theft. It just goes on. Dishonesty, disloyalty. Whatever kind of sinner we happen to be, Jesus was counted as that kind of sinner on the cross. As we know in our hearts, Jesus was not a sinner. We know that. We know that, but regardless of that, he was dying in the place of sinners. And it is for that reason God counted him as a sinner on the cross. In terms of God's justice, Jesus died as a lying, lazy, thieving sinner. He did this to pay a debt that our sins deserve. Now we can and need to look to the cross and say, this is the Saviour of sinners, the one who took my place and died for my sins. It is doubtful if the disciples really understood all this. Later they understood what Jesus was doing for salvation, that we can be assured of. At the time they seemed to miss the point though, didn't they, entirely. Rather than grasping the spiritual point that Jesus was making, they were thinking much too literally about these swords and how they were supposed to wield them. And that's what we read in verse 38. So they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. And Jesus was not saying that there were enough swords. I can assure you of that. He here was just saying that is enough now on that conversation. It's enough. The disciples could not yet understand what Jesus was really doing for their salvation. And they would not understand it until Jesus went ahead and did it. But friends, if we listen to Jesus and look at what he did on the cross, then we can understand his saving work. Jesus was numbered among the transgressors like us, so that in him we would be counted among the very righteous before God himself. So believe in the saving work of the sinner's Saviour, friends. Remember always, he is praying for you right now, this very moment, that your faith will not fail. And it will not fail because of Christ and his redeeming work. Hold fast, friends, to the rich promises that come with that. And we know what they are. Eternal life secured in Christ. A relationship with our Heavenly Father that has no end. And we will enjoy him forever and ever because of Christ. So let us pray. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the rich gift of our Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank you for the power of your Spirit. We thank you for your word. We thank you for salvation. Lord, we know this is all done by your hand alone, your amazing love, your amazing grace. Lord, if we're really honest, we struggle to even comprehend that. Because, Lord, we know that the gift that Christ gave to us in his birth and then his death and resurrection, Lord, that it's more than just that, is that he was perfect in everything, but yet, Lord, he paid all of our sin. He gave us life because of his love. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, adore you, and as a result, Lord, we know we can enjoy you all because of our Saviour. So it's in him we pray and give thanks eternally. Amen.